So we're in chapter 20, verse 7 through 10, but we're going to start back at 1 and read real quickly through verse 10. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven," and I'm reading out of the CSB in case anyone needs to know. "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss and to the great and the great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and closed it, put a seal on it so that he would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. After that, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones and people seated on them, who were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for the battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They came up across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the encampment of the saints, the beloved city. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." As we move into this, coming out of those first two sections of Revelation 20, what we see is, first John sees this angel appear with a chain, and as I mentioned then, it's no ordinary chain. I mean, this one's got the power to bind up Satan, which would have basically lead you to the conversation that there's it must have the power of the Holy Spirit on it, because, you know, what could bind Satan besides God and God's power? So as we look at that, and then we get through those first three verses, the end of verse 3 kind of foreshadows what's going to happen in verse 7. Because it says that after 1,000-year reign, Satan will be released. And that 1,000-year reign is not Satan's 1,000-year reign. This is not his millennial reign. This is the millennial reign of Christ and the saints, where there is no evil. And that's what we talked about last time, was that the saints will reign with Christ. But what we saw in that also is that as we go back to the section before, we see that there are many who will reign with Christ, and it will be the first resurrection. Those who are brought back to life to reign with Christ. And if they are a part of the first resurrection, then they are not a part of anything else. They're definitely the elect if you're part of this first resurrection. Now, one of the things that kind of came up in this, and one of the things before we get into the rest of this, is, does that mean that there will still be a day where the devil will be released on the earth and some will give themselves back over to him while others will reign and make it through and endure? I really don't know. It's hard to tell. You've got the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's what it says here. And when the 1,000 years are complete, Satan is released to go out and deceive the nation once again. Now, this deception and this opportunity of deception is a difficult situation for us probably to really look at, because it's like, well, you've got the world with 1,000-year reign where no one, you know, there has been no evil. And I mean, yeah, it makes sense that there are those who are raised again to rule with Christ. They're the ones that are casting judgment when we get into the great white throne judgment as well. They're the ones that are judging, it appears, because it says that there is the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And now, when we get into that, we'll look a little more. But it says, I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So the martyrs, those that had withstood the onslaught of the beast, the false prophet, all of those. But again, we're dealing with this situation after the false prophet and the Antichrist have been thrown into the lake of fire already. And then Satan is bound for 1,000 years while Christ reigns with his people. That 1,000-year reign, and then Satan is re-released into society, so to speak, and he goes to the place that he knows he can convert and cause folks to waver, I guess, in their faith, which is where we're at for this. So this is what we'll talk about once we get into it tonight. But verse 7 is where we'll start. It's when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth. I'm going to stop there for right now. We'll get back to that in a moment. But the release of Satan was something that was anticipated in verse 3. Something that at the end of verse 3 where it says, he threw him into the abyss, closed it, and put a seal on it so that he would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. After that, he must be released for a short time. I didn't really get into the details on that much the first time, I don't think. Unfortunately, I believe that what's happening here is the fact that it can't be. Is the world going to continue as it is, but without evil for 1,000 years? Is that what the 1,000-year reign is? Is that what we're talking about here? And does Satan have to have the opportunity to at least try to infiltrate the hearts of those that God has, that have seen their lives played out in front of them? I don't know. It kind of seems like it might be that way. Given the fact that if life continues the way that it is, then babies will probably be born. Life will continue as is with people. And here you are dealing with Satan being thrown into an abyss and closed, but then 1,000 years later re-released so that he can try to deceive once again, because he is the great deceiver. He is the one that tries to deceive and pull people away from God. But more than that, you're dealing with 1,000 years where they've known nothing but God, nothing but Christ's reign. And for their choices to be made the way that they need to be made, they have to be presented with the solution, or with the, not solution, but with the opportunity to see both sides, I would think. It's similar to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were put in the Garden of Eden with no evil, but they had to be presented with an opportunity to fall. Otherwise, it's a dictatorship and God's making them be where they want to, you know, they've not chosen him, if that makes sense. And yes, it's a difficult topic and a difficult conversation to have. So I'm going to try to explain that as best I can through here. But the most reasonable explanation for this almost unusual parole, so to speak, I mean, this will be like putting, you know, this is going to be an awful thing to say, but John Wayne Gacy, everybody knows who John Wayne Gacy is, right? Serial killer, ate his victims. I don't really want to get into all the details of his life, but it would be like if John Wayne Gacy was caught, John Wayne Gacy was then put in prison, and then just randomly one day they said, all right, you're free to go. And send him back out into the world with absolutely no explanation. But it is to make plain that neither the designs of Satan nor the waywardness of human hearts will be altered by the passing of time. In other words, I think the best way is that once Satan is loosed from prison, he picks up where he left off, and people will rally to his cause. People will join sides with him. That way, it is only the purest hearts that make it through. It's only the ones that are not wayward in spirit, that are not teetering on the edge, that are not lukewarm, because those that are lukewarm are always going to fall off the fence on the wrong side. I mean, that's ultimately the way that we see through Revelation, but through all of Scripture. I think that that's the best way I can look at it, is that there's nothing. God doesn't, he's not going to put himself in the spot to have the same thing repeat itself, where Satan, Lucifer came before God and said, I want half of what you got, or I want to be as powerful as you. Whatever case the conversation might have been that day, and God kicked him out of heaven. We all know that part of the story, but here we're looking at a situation where God has to allow that so that anyone who is maybe teetering, maybe their faith isn't sure, whatever it might be, that because, you know, we've got to be able to, I guess, see it all take place the way that it should. Even after Christ has reigned over men during the millennium, when the deceiver is set free, he will find hearts of men that are still responsive to his seductions. In other words, they've not been presented with this side of things. And so that goes back to this, what I was saying earlier about it's almost like God has to lay the choice in front of them, almost like the Garden of Eden would have been, where he went into the Garden of Eden and he told Adam and Eve, he said, you can eat from any tree but this one. Now, eating from any tree but that one seems easy enough to do. I mean, probably have enough to eat anywhere you look. But because of it, they ended up, you know, deceiving themselves, because Satan deceived their hearts into thinking, well, God just doesn't want you to eat from that, because God wants you to not know what he knows. Shouldn't you be allowed to know what God knows? Is kind of the conversation he has there with them. And the next thing you know is they've eaten from the tree that they were told not to. So to avoid that happening again, God gives Satan that free rein, where you don't have those in heaven who think that they deserve to be equals with God. It's not something that is obtained by what we do. It's something that is given. We're joint heirs with Christ. We are equals with Christ. But we do not have the power to save ourselves. But this makes this, it kind of, on a deeper note and on a better way maybe to look at this, what it does is it pretty much clears up the fact that the root of sin is not poverty. It's not inadequate social conditions. It is not unfortunate environment. It's not anything that the world has tried to tell us is the root of sin. Well, you know, they just fall into that life because, well, just look at the cards they've been dealt. I don't see that. It ultimately shows us that the root of sin is the rebellious heart. It's man's heart. It is the heart of it that is within each one of us. It's the rebelliousness that we have within ourselves. It's why I believe the scripture says that the heart of above all else is deceitful. It's why I think the follow your heart lie that the world tells you is the worst lie that can be told. Because if you're following your heart, well, out of the heart and the mouth speaks. This is where we get into the conversations that we've had over the last few months of the church, where you've got the people who say that, well, the Lord knows my heart. Well, yeah, everybody knows your heart, because they watch your action. They watch how you are carrying things out. And if he's not in control of your heart, you're deceiving. You're being deceived. You are deceivable. And so the final judgment, the decrees of God will be shown to the just and the righteous. and for the just and the righteous to exist in the way that they need to, they have to have been presented with evil in some way. Now, I'm not saying, I don't know what the 1,000-year reign is going to be like. I don't know if it's going to be babies being born during that, any of that. I don't know. I do know that it leads us to the conversation of the heart is the deceitful part of man. We follow our heart, but our heart's not always in the right place. I think I've said it before that the road to hell is 18 inches long, and it's the distance between your head and your heart. You know it, but you don't know it. And you know up here everything that needs to happen. Adam and Eve knew up here everything that needed to happen, but they followed their heart because Satan played on that. And he said, don't you want to be like this? So he followed the heart, the desires of man. The desires of your heart, if not placed by God, are deceptive and leads you down the wrong path. But we have the opportunity for those desires to be the desires that he's placed within us. Therefore, we don't follow that path. But Satan will come out of his holding. He will come out of the abyss. He will come out of this captivity. And he will find some who will convert and who will give their hearts to him and will follow his path and will lead. And those will be the ones that then turn a rebellion against God's people and try to come back at God's people. Now, that being said, those who have been resurrected, the martyrs, those that have stayed firm until death and are now resurrected in this first resurrection, are safe. They cannot be deceived. That's what it tells us the verse before, because the second death has no power over them. And that is, those that have been resurrected already will not have the power of deception over their lives. They will not be able to be deceived. They will not be able to fall away during this time, it seems. So it brings us to the end of verse 8, which I read half of verse 8, but the end of verse 8 says, Gog and Magog to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Ultimately, it's really just something short here. But Gog and Magog are biblical names for the nations who are rebellious against God and hostile to his people. We've seen it before in Scripture, but ultimately that is what is laid out. Gog and Magog constantly have to do with the final days and that attitude and aspect of things. Those are the ones coming against God's people. Verse 9, it says, they came up across the breadth of the earth, surrounded the encampment of the saints in the beloved city. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the armies of evil march up against the camp of the saints, and they come in to do battle. They're ready to fight. Fire then comes down and consumes them. In other words, there is no battle. God takes care of the battle before the battle ever even takes place. They come against God's people. God answers the call and they die. That's ultimately what it says here. There's no battle. God intervenes and destroys those that would have destroyed his people. They would have attempted to destroy his people. Verse 10, then it says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And this is the final destruction of the root of evil. And what we see here is that hell was not planned for men, but for the devil. Matthew 25:41 tells us that. Matthew 25:41, and I'm going to go back and read it. But in Matthew 25:41, we're kind of given that conversation here, where it says, let's see. Then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So this is in, you know, we started with those chapters before we even started Revelation, which now has been almost 2 years ago. So I, you know, but we started with Matthew and Mark and Luke and the end times here to kind of give us that opening of where we needed to go. But it basically tells us the fire of hell is reserved for the devil. It's reserved for Satan and his angels. And but the people are thrown into it. Those who are following that path of sin are thrown into it. Just thought I might not be recording. I was like, this would have been fun. I've gone through the whole thing. But so Satan's cast into the lake of fire where the Antichrist and the false prophet already are. And the torment of this unholy Trinity will be forever. Forever and ever is a long time, because ultimately, if you're talking about eternity and you say forever, that means forever, right? But if you throw in forever and ever, or forever and forever and forever, you're ultimately saying there is no end. There's no possible way for it to end. There's no possible way for any of this to end in a way that is anything other than destruction. So that brings us to the final judgment, and that's starting in verse 11, which I didn't want to read that with the other, but do we have any questions on verses 1 through 10 before we get there? Any statements? Anything? Okay. So we'll pick up in verse 11, and it says there, "Then I saw the great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence. No place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up her dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each one was judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown in to the lake of fire." Now, before we get too deep, I want to ask this question. And this may be a discussion that we can have. But does this mean that Christians are exempt from the judgment? Because nowhere in this does it say anything about Christians. It says the saints will be the judges. We basically judge ourselves in life. It says that those in the first resurrection are raised and are exempt from the second death. And here it only talks about the judgment happening on those that are dead, that are being given back up for judgment. I only bring that question up because it brings us... I mean, there's a lot of questions we could answer or ask in this. And if anybody has an answer and wants to try to give it, we can. I mean, do we ultimately judge ourselves in how we live and how we come across, so that the day that we have that relationship, when they open the book of life, our name's there, there is nothing else to do. There is no judgment. Or are we judged by our works as well? Because they're judged on their works. But we all have accepted the gift of God, the elect. This goes back to where we opened Revelation in saying, it's a tale of two cities. It's the saved and the non-saved. It's the Christian versus the non-Christian. It's those that are given the eternal life and those that are against Christ. And so as we see this all played out, it's just something to think about. But the white throne judgment is what we're seeing happen here. And in verse 11, we come to the scene of the final judgment. This is the end all judgment. This is it. This is the scene we have built our way up to for 20 chapters. Here we are. This is the time when Christ's judgment falls on the earth. John sees this great white throne and the one who sits upon it. Earth and heaven flee away from the awesome grandeur of God, who is seated on the throne of judgment. So God is seated on the throne of judgment. The essential truth of the entire description is that God is in charge. and that he will execute a just sentence upon all that have fallen under the control of evil. In its flight from the presence of God, no place is found for a terrified universe. In other words, every time they try to run, there's nothing, no place was found for them. They tried to flee from God's presence and nowhere was found. Now this takes us back to every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, right? There's not a single person, not a single soul that can find their way away from God's ultimate judgment. Verse 12 then says, I also saw the dead, and the great and the small. Now, I've alluded to this before, but we can talk about it here again. The great and the small means that there's no distinguishing lines anymore. This is the royal, the kings, the princes, all the way down to the most poverty-stricken person. If they did not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, they are standing in this judgment. And before the great white throne stand the dead, both great and small. So you've got everyone who has ever died standing in front of the judgment. These are part of the rest of the dead who were resurrected at the close of the 1,000-year period. Books are opened and the dead are judged on the basis of what they have done as recorded in the books. One book records the deeds of each person. The issue is not salvation by works, but works are an irrefutable evidence that a person's actual relationship with God existed. So are these things going to be poured out in front of people? It's possible. I mean, the ultimate thing about it is, though, is one book contains your deeds, the other is the book of life. And he's going to read the deeds out, and then is your name in the other. And it ultimately is the second book that determines your final place. The issue here is salvation by faith, but faith is revealed by the works that it produces. So remember, you'll show me your faith. You'll show me your works. What is it? You'll show me your faith by your works, and I'll show you my works by my faith. Or something, that statement that's made there, where he's ultimately saying, you know, he's in essence saying this exact same thing. The works that we have, our sins are forgotten. Now, remember that as we talk about this, our sins are forgotten because of Christ's blood. If our works are evident for our relationship with God, that is what will be read. Otherwise, it'll be the deeds that we've done before man, which may not be good deeds if we don't have that relationship. Because he tells us that our sin is forgotten as far as the east is from the west, right? So those are not going to be read in that book unless your name's not in the book of life, I believe. Just solely based on the fact that those are not your deeds of faithful works. And this is where our evidence of works are going to be read. But in addition to the record of people's deeds, there's another book to be opened, and that's the book of life. This includes the names of all who have believed in Christ. So, this is where things get a little bit questionable. This is where things get a little bit odd. Yes, it appears that there may be some of the thousand, those that were with him in the 1,000-year reign that raised from the dead, as the rest of the dead that we see there, or maybe not. They may have already been judged during this time by those who are their peers. Those who here are judging, that have been given the authority to judge, because this great throne judgment very well could be. See, this is one of the most difficult chapters in the whole book of Revelation. Honestly, if we really start to break down each verse and how it works. But verse 13, it says, the sea now gives up its dead. And then death and Hades also give up their dead. All people are judged on what they have done. All people are judged based on that. And the sea is specifically mentioned to show that no one, not even those whose bodies had gone unburied because of being lost at sea, would be exempt from the judgment. The sea bringing forth its dead, death and Hades, those who maybe had been burned up in a fire, nothing. You will stand before the judgment throne. This brings up the fact of cremation. There's a lot of folks who say, I don't want to be cremated because the dead in Christ will rise. Nothing is exempt from rising before the throne of the judgment throne of God, it seems. Nothing can get away from it. That's the only, I mean, I'm not saying one argument over the other is right or wrong at this point. What I'm simply saying is there will not be a single way to avoid this judgment. Hades is the place of unredeemed souls for the intermediate state. This takes us back to the cross, where Christ told the thief that he would be with him in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. This is a belief that many had that, you know, Paul kind of seems to change that mode of conversation when he says to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. But that holding state, so to speak, we still hear it a lot within the Catholic Church, within certain aspects of life. You hear that there's paradise and there's Hades, and then you've got the judgment one day. Ultimately, though, all that is being seen here is the fact that there is nothing and no one exempt from the judgment throne of God. Verses 14 and 15, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And verse 15, and anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown in the lake of fire. So again, the first book has nothing to do with anything other than that your deeds will be made known. The second book is whether your name is in the book of life, whether you've been forgiven. Death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire where the beast, the false prophet, and the devil already are. That's who it was built for, the devil and his angels. The lake of fire indicates not only the stern punishment awaiting the enemies of righteousness, but also their full and final defeat. So that takes us to the end of chapter 20. I'm not going to try to dive into chapter 21 because it's a whole lot. We're two chapters away from wrapping things up. The thing that we're going to see here, though, is as we wrap things up, this is the new heaven. We're going to see that. We're going to see and look through some of the prophecies, the new creation of God in what will be our final destination.